So driven disgust, we're on our second to last emotion. Next week is anger, something we probably all identify more with than we do disgust, other than this type of reaction. We had a little sugar ant infestation this morning, so I woke up in disgust in my kitchen. I was laughing at my response to it. That's as if like there's some type of terroristic act in my kitchen going on. I'm taking it very personally about these dumb sugar ants. So that was my look this morning. Our balloons were 2 more weeks. Disgust, we're in green. Sorry, Mom. Your favorite color is about disgust in the balloon emotions, and you're gonna see green throughout. A strong feeling of dislike, revulsion, or nausea caused by something deeply unpleasant, offensive, or harmful. There's objectivity in what is disgusting, right? Some of you would have been disgusted with ants like I was this morning. Some of you wouldn't. Some of you would be disgusted if there was like a raccoon in your kitchen. Some of you wouldn't, right? There's different variables of what disgusts us, but there's a recognition of the autonomic nervous system and how we all react, and then how we can alter that or respond to that a little differently. Here's our inside out characters once again. Here's the green disgust. Psychology Today kind of formulaically organized and structured the primary ways we're disgusted into these 4 categories. Core disgust is like rotten fruit, food, and all kinds of body issues. I chose not to put down what kind of body issues disgust us. Same with animals, I kept it simple of death and decomposition. Interpersonal was also a little bit interesting, but I left it to just a summary of like contamination and bacteria and viruses and things of that nature. But the one that's way more important to us and how it aligns with the Bible and then moving forward in our individual life is the moral and spiritual disgust. Social violations of cruelty, wickedness, and evil. Disgust isn't a choice. It's an automatic reaction designed to protect us from things our brain perceives as unsafe, contaminated, spoiled, or just flat out wrong. So the baseline response to disgust happens so quick, you can't necessarily change it from its initial reaction. It's just going to catch you. Biblical disgust, as I mentioned in the introduction, call to worship, is mainly about sin. And here's just a little phraseology for us with a nice pictures of the Pharisees. Make sure you're disgusted by your own sin as much as you are others. The famous line by Jesus, get the log out of your own eye, right? Make sure you're recognizing your own sin. So we're going to do, if you look on the back, even if you don't like to write sermon notes, just flip on the back quickly of your order, because the outline is pretty specific and linear this morning. So first we're going to look at the primary 3 words in the Hebrew for disgust in the Old Testament, and then we'll move to the New Testament with the Greek. So in the Old Testament, it's primarily about God's disgust and for very specific things. One example is over our immorality. In Isaiah's call to become a prophet, the Lord is upset with Judea and Jerusalem, all of Israel, and he's walking through a series of really condemnation in his frustration with us as people. So he says to Isaiah, in regard to, look at what he's talking about, practices that are meant to bring us close to God, and God's disgusted by them. Your incense, he says, is disgusting to me. So are your new moon festivals, your days of rest, and the holy days, and the assemblies you call together. Throughout the rest of that chapter, he's talking about his frustration that it just became a rote duty. You just showed up and went through it. You were almost irritated. Oh gosh, we got to celebrate God today. Let's go. We have to get up on a Sunday morning. We'd rather sleep in. We have to go to church. We have to sit, right? They'd lost their love. They'd lost their passion. They'd lost their connection. To'evah, morally, ritually, or spiritually offensive to God. As I was going through this in the Old Testament, and I was reading the Hebrew definitions and kind of looking at the context of the word and the chapter, I was like, am I disgusted by what God's disgusted with? And shouldn't I be? Next example, over our societal conformity. As God's giving Moses and Leviticus all the different rules, which can be very expansive and quite boring to read. If you're going to decide to read Leviticus in a read through the Bible for a year program or something of that nature, I would suggest you do it slowly, and in this case, not read an enormous chunk. When you're reading like the New Testament epistles, I encourage you to read the whole epistle in one sitting. But with something like all these laws, you really need to look through them kind of at least 10 verses or 20 verses at a time. So God says, furthermore, Moses, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I'm going to drive out before you. Remember how much trouble the Israelites get in for taking things they shouldn't have taken and going, oh, that's pretty cool. Let's do that now, when that's exactly what the Lord didn't want. Because they did all these things, therefore I have felt disgust for them. That word in Hebrew is so simple to pronounce, it's confusing by the letters. Q-U-W-T is simply kut in the Hebrew. To loathe, to feel a sickening dread. Have you had a sickening dread about society or conforming things? Angie and I were watching a particular series on Netflix that's very clean and very wholesome, but each season is getting more and more conformed to the world in a way that's really disgusting to us and frustrating, and so we quit it. It's just like, you know, that was enough. We don't need to see this. They're promoting things in a way like this is what's supposed to happen. This is how you should respond to life challenges and changes. And it's disgusting if we look at it in the moral and spiritual implications. We have to be very careful about our tendency to conform to the world and not conform to Christ. A third example, God really gets irritated and disgusted with our complaining. And we all can go there, right? We can all get stuck complaining. And if you did a deep dive on just complaining, which I started to do and then had to go, no, get back to the message, it's about disgust. But if you start to do a deep dive about complaining, you're not going to want to complain much anymore, trust me. So in Numbers, the Israelites are whining and complaining like crazy. Remember, they're even to the absurdity of saying, Lord, or Moses, we wish we'd still be in Egypt. We'd rather have slavery than freedom dependent on Christ, dependent on the Lord. And God gets pretty irritated. And part of the fun of reading the Old Testament is you hear God get a little sassy with his authority. And that's kind of fun sometimes. So listen to this, Numbers 11, 20. But for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you're disgusted by it, because you've rejected the Lord, he's going to give them so much manna, so much fulfillment. It really was like coming down like a blizzard. You ever had that with like your children, like they're whining and complaining about something? They're like, okay, then eat 20 Twinkies then if you're going to whine about having one. Just eat it till you throw up. That's essentially what God's doing with his children. The Hebrew word is zara, and it's the only time it is used. The only time it's used, meaning again, revulsion and things that are outside of happiness and joy. So quick summary of God's disgust in the Old Testament. When we create idols, when we conform to society, and when we complain against God. And recognize when we complain against things that are outside of our control, we're complaining against God. Think about that context for a minute. God's disgusted by our complaining and our whining. Doesn't mean he doesn't love us. Doesn't mean he doesn't forgive us. Doesn't mean he has tremendous grace for us. But we all need to be very careful about our complaints about the world. A quick summary now of disgust in the New Testament, much more about our issues and our responses rather than God's. And here's the three main Greek words for disgust, and these are much more difficult, the first two, to pronounce. Paul's questions of our hypocrisy in Romans. The Roman church had really blown up and gone really cool, like a little mega church in Rome, but Paul hadn't been there yet on a missionary journey, and his guys hadn't been the ones to plant it, all of his mentees. And so Paul was a little concerned, a little bit anticipating their struggles and their wrestles about mixing legalism and Judaism with Christianity. That's why we have that beautiful Romans letter, which is like the best systematic theology doctrine ever. That's why the context there and why it's such a more specific theological book than Paul's letters to all those other churches that he had planted and helped raise up. So in that, whatever response Paul had heard about, he's writing to them and says in Romans 2:22, as you treat idols with disgust appropriately, Paul's saying, are you robbing temples? Paul's not talking about actually thievery here. He's talking about not giving generously to the church, and Rome was extremely wealthy. And as I told you before a couple weeks ago, or at least a month ago, every single church Paul planted, part of the mission he put in their DNA is to give money back to Jerusalem. Give money back to those who've been driven out. Remember, Nero persecuted, and Jerusalem, the holy city, was a mess, and the Jews were under tremendous persecution. So as the church externally away from Israel grew, Paul said, hey, us new churches, let's send money back. And obviously they were not being generous. And Paul said, why are you disgusted about idols and you're not giving? You tell others not to commit adultery, but then you're committing adultery. Right? It's careful what we get roused up about, because often that's our own projection of things we're wrestling with as well. This word, this BD in the Greek is more like a V, so it's more like vladlissima. It's a very difficult word to say. I practiced that a lot this week. To detest, to feel nauseous, to abhor. Have you ever watched the news and you see something evil and dark so disgusting you get sick to your stomach? Happens to me a lot. Stomach's where my anxious stress comes anyway, but literally can just make me sick. Especially when there's stuff hurting children, right? Just gets to me. It's that kind of word right there. Just nauseous and abhor. I'm angry in my disgust. A second example in Galatians. Paul's disgust with his own condition, even though he's thankful the church of Galatia is not being disgusted by him. Galatians 4:14. Well, first and 4:13, part of the reason theologians believe Paul's thorn of the flesh might have been something to do with his eyes is because of 13, 14, and 15. Because Paul talks about, though my bodily condition is kind of messed up, it's gross, it's disgusting, and then he says, though my condition was a trial to you, because he said it's a trial to himself, so he says, though it's a trial to you, you did not scorn me or find me disgusting, but received me as an angel. And then in verse 15, Paul says, I know you would gouge your eyes out for me. And most people didn't think that was Paul talking about just the blind loyalty, but rather that his eyes condition was so difficult, they would like give him their eyes to help him do his ministry. The Greek word is ekputou, there we go. To reject with intense revulsion. And it's the only time it is used. And if you do Greek word studies, Paul, remember, was the only incredibly academically trained apostle. Maybe James was second, Jesus' brother. But he uses words no one else has used, or no one else used or would use. And so when we're doing these word studies as part of the message, that's why it'll often say only time used, because Paul had an incredible intellectual brain. Obviously, God used that to write a majority of the New Testament outside of the Gospels. What's a third way? This famous passage to the church at Laodicea in Revelation. I preached on the churches of Revelation maybe 3 years ago. I think it's on our website if you want to go look at them and to hear this particular narrative really in a broad capacity. But the Lord says to John to record, so because Church of Laodicea, you are lukewarm. Laodicea is like Western Turkey today. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold with your faith, I'll spit you out of my mouth. The Greek word is emeo. A phrase for disgust or rejection. Sometimes you've seen this on probably like a big fat Greek wedding or some of those others that have a Greek historic appreciation and representation, that they'll have almost symbolic spitting, right? Even at weddings, they'll do the as the bride's walking down. It's all about this, I'm spitting out the negativity and I'm spitting positivity on you. I'm spitting blessing on you. The spit phrase in the Greek and Greek culture is also fascinating, but I gotta stay focused on disgust. So here's a summary then of how mainly Paul and John use disgust in the New Testament. About hypocrisy in our own sin, about a judgmental spirit, and about rejecting others for their sins, despite our own sin, or complacency in our faith, being lukewarm, being completely neutral. about being in faith and in the gospel and in the body of Christ together. So a quick summary of the Old Testament, a quick summary of the New Testament. So like I said earlier, I want to remind us one more time, the autonomic nervous system isn't a choice when we have the disgust response. Designed to protect us from things our brain perceives as unsafe, contaminated, spoiled, or wrong. But in driven disgust, the spiritual emphasis and moral and physical, we have a choice. Once the disgust hits us, the emotion, remember the emotion first, then we feel it, we can drive action towards physical, social, or spiritual change. If you're wondering how the driven part came in there, we got to be conscious of it. I was driven to smack and kill hundreds of ants this morning. I'm sure Angie heard me because I started going smack, 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 smack on all the counter. Very silly. I could have easily just gotten the spray out, but I was driven to disgust and I acted quickly. So we have to discern. That's a silly example, but we have to discern. Here's a more common example. We begin a stretching program or a workout program as a driven action to alleviate aches and pains or how we feel about ourselves and our body because we kind of get disgusted by it. You hear that all the time. Someone says, I just became disgusted with myself, and boom, all of a sudden I committed to a 3-year training program, or I couldn't barely walk, and all of a sudden I'm running marathons. The driven action from the disgust feeling. That's an example in a physical way. Spiritually driven disgust is almost always from a complete recognition of our sin. Paul said, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Remember, this brilliant apostle again said those things that we can all resonate with. Why do I do the things I don't want to do? Why do I sin when grace abounds? Right? If Paul feels all that, he certainly knows we feel that. Paul called himself the chief of all sinners, though we consider him one of the greatest saints. I hope we can identify that and identify with that statement. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me? Of course, these rhetorical questions are all about God rescues, God saves, as Austin said. And then I love this phrase. I was not familiar with it, and I didn't take the time to see who said it. But discipline didn't change your life. Disgust it. Every real transformation you've ever made started the moment you became so repulsed by your own pattern that continuing it became more painful than changing it. A spiritually driven disgust example in Acts 16. This is when Paul and Silas, on the second missionary trip, were in Philippi. And they were staying there quite a decently long time, which Paul didn't expect, as we studied Philippians a couple years ago. And so in Acts 16:18, Paul says, and this she kept doing for many days. Who is she? The picture of the girl here. She was a slave girl for some wealthy owners, and she had a spirit of divination. She had the ability to predict the future, and these slave owners were using her to make all kinds of money. Well, when Paul and Silas came into town preaching and sharing the gospel, as often happened in the scriptures, those who had evil spirits or those who were involved in divination would recognize the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the power of Jesus in these men, and start having different conversations with them than normal people would. Remember how many times when Jesus was walking around, the evil spirits would say, I know who you are, Son of Man. Like the evil possessed people would say that, and the disciples were still struggling. The Pharisees couldn't see it, but someone who was a leper could see it. And so that's the context, and she kept doing this for many days. She was following them around and nonstop talking to them about, I know who you are, I know what the Spirit is. And in some ways we could say, well, that's a pretty cool example of the Lord using anybody to testify his name. That is true. But for whatever reason, it got to a point where Paul had had enough. Paul, having become disgusted, turned and said to the Spirit, notice that, not to the woman, to the Spirit. Paul understood it was a spirit of evil and divination. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. So Paul was disgusted by the evil spirit there and drove it out of the woman. And do you remember the context of the story? Did the people celebrate? No. The owners of the slave girl wanted Paul and Silas killed because they took away their money income source. That's an example of the driven action by Paul. He became disgusted and called her out, called the spirit out in the name of the Lord. So our driven disgust primarily response is repentance, a spiritual change. To repent means to turn away from. I've given this example many times. So if you're marching towards sin, whether you want to be or don't want to be, and you recognize you're disgusted, you turn around and go the exact opposite way. Paul often lists all of the evil that binds us and bondages us, and then says, but pursue. You're stuck in immorality, you're stuck in this, but pursue the righteousness. If all we do is focus on the sin, we're just managing sin, and it'll own you. We quit focusing on the sin, we recognize it, accept it, and change, and move and pursue righteousness. A quote by Richard Rohr, authentic spirituality is always about changing you. It's not about trying to change anyone else. In my 30 years of marital counseling, I could say authentic marriage recovery is all about changing you, not about trying to change your spouse. Disgusted with our sin, repulsed and sick of it, recognizing it's offensive to God, and sometimes when we're saturated in sin, it won't be offensive to us anymore. We become desensitized to it, so we have to remember what God feels about the sin and know that it's harmful to us and to others. So many men in particular who struggle with addictions like to give this excuse at the bottom of the slide. I'm only harming myself. It's not true, especially if they have a spouse and children, especially if they have any kind of position of influence in the community. We can't be insular in our sin and act like it's only defeating us. Not that that is not enough to repent and change, but it always impacts more. So a couple alliterations using D here for your notes now. Driven spiritual disgust, danger. What's a danger when we recognize our disgust? We can't allow it to drive us into defeat, darkness, despair, depression, and self-condemnation. So you recognize, like Isaiah did, like Peter did, like so many have done, and say, okay, I'm wretched as well. Well, then you don't just live in your wretchedness and just say, well, I am so terrible. My sin's so greater than anybody else's in the world. Jesus went to the cross for everybody else, but for me, I'm on the cross. I need to do this, right? We get so identified in our sin, we self-condemn. And that's not at all what Scripture teaches us to do. Paul said, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because though Christ Jesus saw the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Remember I talked about back in one of the very first messages for our surrendered emotions. You only have about 90 seconds to live in the disgust, despair, and the anger and the sadness. We'll talk a lot about the anger next week before it starts to seep into your soul, make new neural connections, and now you're going to be living in that condemnation rather than recognizing it, repenting, and live in the freedom. Driven spiritual disgust, determination, live in grace and light. That's what the psalmist said in our call to worship. Give life, Lord. Paul again in Romans 6:14, for sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. In our small group conversation yesterday, we were talking about this context that even those of us who've been in the Lord for a very long time and really know our Bible well can easily slip back into the law. And all of a sudden, the way we view the law is right, the way we view Scripture is right, everyone else is wrong, and we start to slander or attack or assault those who have a different interpretation or perspective on even minute areas of the gospel. Not the big ones, not like Jesus died and rose again, but like on all the minutiae. Even things like, well, you should have pews or not pews, right? Churches have split over things that silly. So we have to be careful to not slip back into the law regularly. And I think maybe those of us who've been in the faith 40, 50 years, we have an easier tendency to do that than a newbie in the Lord who's so excited by the grace and freedom, they are living in that. And then Micah, I went Old Testament for us. I love this quote. Do not gloat over me, my enemy, Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. I don't think I've ever quoted that scripture before, but I absolutely adore it. I think I need to put it on my bulletin board at school. So part of our driven spiritual disgust is not to condemn, but to be in determination to live in grace and light. Live in conviction and calling, a driven disgust desire. Our conviction, our disgust for our own sin drives our need for Jesus and salvation. So our initial reception of Christ as Lord and Savior, recognizing our sin, I need a Savior. It's you, Jesus, forgive me, come into my life, come into my heart, transform me and change me. That's the initial drive. But then the harder drive is our urgency for sanctification. Fancy theological word simply means to separate ourselves from sin and bond ourselves to Jesus, to be sanctified, set apart for Christ. I put an urgency down because, again, those of us who've been in the faith a long time, we can slip into complacency, I think, much faster than someone new in the Lord. And all of a sudden, we're just going through the motions, Church of Laodicea. And Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out for this neutrality. Do we recognize the incredible, incredible gift of living in Christ and therefore live in urgency to work out our salvation, as Paul reminds us? And then our individual or particular calling. Our disgust for particular cruelty or injustice and oppression of humanity drives our compassion to care and help. And of course, there's no other better example than Jesus in this type of capacity. So there's a bunch of these in Scripture where Jesus is moved by compassion, driven by a sense of urgency towards sanctification and healing and gospel saving life. They're almost always about people considered gross, disgusting, oppressed, marginalized, not typical white Jews. Mark 1, 40 and 41, and a leper came to Jesus. Leprosy was the curse of all curses in that day and age. They believed it was spiritual mainly and meant God had cursed them rather than any type of virus or bacteria that got into their system. And they would kick them out of their community and not allow them to worship and not allow them to be part of the community. In fact, they had to carry blocks around, and anytime they were any near anybody, they had to smack the blocks and say, forgive me, save me, help me, I'm unclean. Can you imagine walking around your community proclaiming you're unclean? That's what a leper's life was like. And a leper came to Jesus because he knew Jesus would receive him. Can the lepers in your world approach you? Whoever they are, whatever they are, and imploring him, begging him, and kneeling down, bowing down to his authority, said to Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean. He understood the power and the authority of Christ and what he had seen, and moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. If you touched a leper, you had 7 days of being unclean, and you too had to go outside of the community. But what does Jesus do with all those man-made rules and laws? He says, forget that stuff. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, my will, be clean. Several other times Jesus healed lepers in the Gospels. It's definitely worth Googling that and researching those. How about another example? Many times Jesus healed those who were blind. In this particular example in Matthew 20, it's right before Jesus is leaving Jericho, ascending up into the top of Jerusalem and then down for the triumphal entry. So this is right towards the end of his missionary 3 years. These two blind guys, Matthew says two, Mark says one, it could have been four for all we know. It doesn't mean they're not factual. It means they are probably viewing it from a different perspective or saw different things. Some of those contradictions in Scripture can be easily explained by the same way we could explain what you saw this morning from Pastor Elliot. This side might have seen a certain something. This might have seen a certain something. You were both here. You both heard the message. You both observed. That's all that happens in these communications. So they were yelling out, Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, yelling out. The big crowds were following. Heal us. Cure our blindness. Screaming to the Lord. How desperate are you, like the leper or the blind person, to get God's healing touch? Moved by compassion, He touched their eyes, touched them again, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Oh, this guy's for real. He just cured our blindness. Boom, we're following him right up into Jerusalem and the triumphal entry. There's our primary example about being driven by disgust or driven by the understanding of the humanity and the compassion they need to serve. So here's just a long list of potential opportunities for your driven disgust spiritually. Right? Certain things will work you up to the point like, you know what, I need to be involved with this. Other things will drive someone else out, and they'll need to be involved with this. For the last 7 years of my counseling ministry, it's primarily been crisis marital work. Years before that, it was addictions for about 5 years. Years before that, it was wild young men. It's moved to different areas. I just try to follow the Spirit's movement to where it's going. So some of you might be very drawn and compelled and moved with compassion to help poverty or homelessness or sex trafficking or child abuse. Others might want to do diseases or racism or disabilities or cancer. Whatever it is, when it disgusts you and you feel drawn into serving humanity, that's something that needs to be prayed through, moved through, and follow that Spirit activity. So even with a small church like Solid Rock, if something moves you that strongly, bring it to the church elders and we'll pray through, and maybe you're bringing that to us and then we will give that together to our community. It really doesn't matter what it is. It matters that we listen, we hear, we respond, and we act.